Morning is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. I've been going through this section here, and we'll wrap up this section, that is 1 through 5 today. Start in verse 1, but we'll be focusing on 3 through 5. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So just as we look back at verses 1 through 2, Paul gives Timothy a solemn charge. He is at the end of his life. He is about to tell us that the time for his departure has come. That is, he's about to be a dead man. He's about to go to heaven and his body to the grave. And as he departs, this is his final letter to Timothy. It's his final instructions, and really it's his final word of Scripture that he wrote before leaving planet Earth. And he charges Timothy in a very serious and sober way. I charge you in the presence of God and Jesus Christ. They're here, they're watching, they're listening, Timothy. They're present, so pay attention. And he is to judge the living and the dead. That includes you and me, Timothy, and every other minister and preacher. And by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. We talked about the seasonable times of preaching and what it means when it's not a seasonable times of preaching. It doesn't matter to you, Timothy, whether it's in season or not in season. You preach it regardless. Nothing changes for you in that regard. You don't say, well, it's not seasonable today, or this is not a seasonable time to preach, I won't preach it. No, you do. And then the essence of preaching is given for us here, and this is what nobody really wants to hear. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. It's a marathon. This is not a sprint race that's over quickly. There's going to be great patience required in this work of preaching, Timothy. And continue in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They. I talked about who is they. Well, this is the church at Ephesus. We talked about all the glorious beginnings of Ephesus last week and what a tragic and sad conclusion there was to this church, which eventually did indeed have its lampstand removed, as was threatened in Revelation chapter 2. And how it is that a church goes from being starting really well, having really good church planter to start your church, Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos. Paul spends 3 years with them, instructing them in the faith. He taught them the whole counsel of God. How can this happen? How can the church have all that wonderful beginning and then fade out and fizzle out and eventually become an apostate church about whom you could say they will no longer endure sound doctrine? It doesn't seem that it's the same people, because Scripture teaches that if God begins a work of grace in you and it's a genuine work, he will continue it. He will guard it and preserve it, and you will be sanctified. You will go from glory to glory to glory, and you will remain saved. You are not going to come to a point in your life where you say, if you're a true Christian, you will not one day say, I don't want to listen to that anymore. I'm turning away from the truth of the Bible. What I want is myths. Give me myths. No, true Christians don't do that. So who is the they? They apparently is new people that have come into the church. Perhaps it's the next generation. Perhaps it's the third generation. Anyway, it's a future group. But they are bound together in one sense at this church at Ephesus. They're part of the life and history of the church at Ephesus. So there's a future generation. The current generation that was there when Paul was preaching to them, they loved the Bible. They love sound doctrine, but they in the future will not. So what is sound doctrine? Well, sound doctrine, sound comes from a word meaning healthy. And doctrine is simply the same word for teaching. We can get an idea of what Paul means by sound doctrine when he defines it positively, which he does, and also he defines it negatively by contrasting it with the opposite. So starting out with what is positive, examples of sound doctrine. The word, preach the word, that's sound doctrine. Paul said in verse 2 that. But we saw also in Acts 20 where he told the Ephesian elders that he had not refrained from preaching anything profitable to them, and that he had preached the whole counsel of God or purpose to them. That must be an example also of sound doctrine. He said in the book to the Corinthians that he had resolved to know nothing amongst them except Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 2:2. So that must qualify as sound doctrine, Christ crucified, meaning the essence of the gospel. Essentially, all biblical material is sound doctrine, but the word must be preached accurately. You can get up and preach from the word and just be a heretic, and everything you say about it is false and wrong. And that's, of course, not what we mean. We don't just mean preach from the word anything you want or in any kind of way that you want, but in a way that is accurately rendering what it means. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15, remember this, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, or as the KJV renders it, rightly dividing the word. You can preach a sermon right out of the Bible and preach falsehoods because of the way you misconstrue it, because of the way you take it out of context, mangling the meaning of the words, interpreting it in a way that makes it contradict other parts of the Bible. You can preach certain passages of the Bible wrongly by binding, for instance, New Covenant Christians to what pertained only to Old Covenant Israelites. Circumcision would be an example of that. Teaching New Testament Christians that they must be circumcised. Well, that would be preaching the word, right? Doesn't the Old Testament say you must be circumcised? Yes, but you're preaching it wrongly. You're not rightly dividing it. You're applying to the New Covenant people what pertained only to the Old. But then there's the opposite danger of rendering everything in the Old Testament as irrelevant, not relevant at all. So those are examples of preaching the word and of sound doctrine in a positive way. But negatively, we can see what it would mean to preach sound doctrine by considering the opposite, it being the opposite of everything Paul's been condemning. False teaching is obviously not sound doctrine. They will turn away their ears from the truth, he says, and turn aside to myths. Sound doctrine is the truth. It's the opposite of false doctrine. It has nothing to do with myths. Ear tickling, flattery, itching ears. Sound doctrine does not flatter people. The indulging of people's lusts says that they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, that is, their own lusts. And sound doctrine obviously does not conform to people's fleshly desires. It doesn't suit that. Word wrangling is not sound doctrine if Timothy engages in that. 2 Timothy 2:14, we saw that come up a number of times. 2 Timothy 2:16, as we're kind of going backwards here, worldly and empty chatter that he tells Timothy to avoid, that's not sound doctrine. Strange doctrines, 1 Timothy 1:3-4. Strange doctrines, myths and genealogies, or the word myths comes up again. False applications of the law of God are not sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:6-11. Timothy said the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Well, if you don't use it lawfully and you misconstrue the law or the purpose of the law, you're not preaching sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:7, worldly fables. that he tells Timothy to avoid. That's not sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5 gives a considerable list of things that are not sound doctrine. He says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So those are all examples of the opposite of sound doctrine. When people adhere to teaching that doesn't conform to Christ's teaching, according to the passage, they are not enduring sound doctrine. When their doctrine doesn't conform to and doesn't promote godliness, it isn't sound doctrine. If it promotes ungodliness and licentiousness and sin and sort of an easygoing, laissez-faire, lackadaisical attitude about obeying the Lord. When they are primarily interested in controversial questions and disputes about words, that's not sound doctrine. When they think godliness is a means of financial gain, think the health and wealth gospel, that's not sound doctrine. And just to summarize those things Paul condemns, that's just what he covers in 1 and 2 Timothy. The very end of 1 Timothy 6, he says this, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, gnosis, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Oh, worldly and empty chatter, we've already seen that. But he adds here the false doctrine of Gnosticism. That's the false idea of knowledge. The Gnostic heretics of the first century taught that they knew something you didn't know. They were enlightened, and you weren't. And you had to be enlightened. And they also said that the body was a prison house of the soul. The body was just irredeemably evil, and therefore, it just didn't matter what you did in the body. Sexual immorality doesn't matter. Go ahead and indulge yourself because it doesn't matter what you do in the body, how good you try to be. The body is evil. And so therefore it doesn't matter. Therefore you can live and indulge your lusts because it's all about the ethereal spirit that really matters. And so that is obviously not a doctrine conforming to godliness. In fact, it's the opposite. It leads to ungodliness. It's not sound doctrine. It's not sound doctrine when instead of preaching the word, the individual behind the pulpit preaches all those other things that I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. Preaching history. Preaching human wisdom and philosophy. Preaching stories. He's just a big storyteller up there behind the pulpit. Preaching jokes. Tradition, with a capital T, man-made religion, or the words and thoughts of other popular preachers. The minister's job is not to preach what other popular preachers say, to go on YouTube and get all the sermons from some popular preacher and then regurgitate them out through the microphone. His job is to study the word himself and preach the word as he understands it. Those are all alternatives of sound doctrine. So is it not obvious to you, as it is to me, that the pulpits of most modern day churches are filled with anything and everything but sound doctrine? I'm not suggesting that 2 Timothy 2:4 was written with America in mind. We live in America, that's where we are, so that's what's on our mind. I think all sinners are the same, essentially. All nations are the same. There really aren't any better than another per se. All people by nature, and we included, and if we are saved now, we have been made to differ then from what we were. But all people want to have their ears scratched and are inherently hostile to sound doctrine. But America seems to be at the tail end of a long march to apostasy. And this is what it looks like. You have to hunt for churches where sound doctrine is preached. There just aren't that many of them. Let me give a brief anecdote from many years ago concerning a church far away from here. You don't know the church, don't know the people, and you've never been there, I'm sure. The church was part of an association of Bible churches, and it was conservative. There wasn't any social gospel there. No political correctness, no social experiments, no explicit and daring attacks on the Bible. We were out of town, and we went to this church because people that we were staying with were attending there. We went first at the Sunday school, and it was a young adult class, as I recall. The teacher, if you could call him that, opened up the class time with prayer requests, and after about 40 minutes of gossip from various people sharing the details of other people's lives who weren't there, and a lot of jocularity and laughter, then the time was mercifully brought to an end. A short prayer was offered, then the teacher rushed through the material that he had prepared in the few minutes that were left. We then went to the worship service, and the general tenor and mood of it was just light, chipper, completely void of all seriousness and solemnity. You had no sense that you were entering the presence of a holy God. The pastor got up to preach. He preached on Daniel 2, and he read the whole chapter, rather lengthy. And I thought that was strange because I didn't see how he could possibly delve into all of that with any kind of depth. But I thought, well, perhaps he's just reading the whole thing, all 49 verses of it, to give the context. Then he preached the whole chapter. Preached is really an exaggeration. He really didn't preach anything. He simply went over the 49 verses again in the sermon, rereading and paraphrasing the passage without giving you anything in the text beyond what would be obvious to maybe a 7-year-old. There was no digging up the treasure of the word. There was no exegesis. There was no exposition. No application that I can recall, and certainly no searching and probing of the heart. That was it. Just sort of reread it and state the obvious from the text. It was utterly dry and powerless. And that was a conservative Bible church. And the preaching was verse by verse, exposition. And the pastor didn't disparage the Bible in any comments he made. They were conservative. And that church, I fear, would be rated probably in the top 20% of churches in America. And if that's above average, woe is us as a nation. Woe is America. That's not preaching sound doctrine either. In verse 3, Paul tells Timothy that the time will come when instead of desiring sound doctrine, they will want to have their ears tickled. I don't really like the NAS rendering here. The word literally is to scratch. And so the KJV and ESV translate it that way, which I think is better. The idea is that if you have itching ears, you want them scratched. Itches feel better, of course, when they're scratched. You know how it is when you have an itch on your back and you can't reach it. Either getting somebody to itch it for you, or you're going to the corner of the wall there and you're rubbing up and down to get it scratched. Some people are like that with respect to preaching and the sermons and the content. They've got a certain itch and they want that scratched, and preaching the word ain't doing it for them. That's not the itch they have. They want the itch they have to be scratched by the preacher who is assigned the preaching and teaching responsibility. Sound doctrine doesn't do it for them. They're not interested in sound doctrine. They don't want sound doctrine. They don't have ears to hear it. Remember Jesus saying that all the time? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If a preacher who preaches sound doctrine gets up in the pulpit and preaches the word, they're not satisfied. If he were to say, there, now how does that feel? Did I get the spot? They'd say, no. No, you missed it. Move to the left and down. No, further to the left and down. Further to the left and down. And keep going. Until eventually you're not preaching sound doctrine. And then they're satisfied. There you go. That's the spot. But of course, no God-fearing preacher will oblige, so he'll be fired. The congregation of false Christians like that will eventually throw out a preacher of sound doctrine. And then they'll find someone who will oblige. They will accumulate teachers in accordance to their own desires. They'll heap them up. They'll find men, or today it might be a woman, who will play ball. Hirelings, peddlers of the word, who will be happy to tell you whatever you want to hear, as long as you pay them. They'll do it. And they'll not only find some, they'll find plenty. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers. That indicates a great number of them. They'll find a pipeline where one will be in line to replace another. They want teachers in accordance to their own fleshly, sinful desires. Well, what might those be? Sin. That's the broadest word for it. But they won't acknowledge it to be sin. It won't be called sin. They'll call it other things. Anything they desire can't be sin. So things have to be redefined. And today, examples abound. We have congregations and whole denominations who want to believe that God wants us to be healthy and wealthy. It's never His will for you to be sick. It's never His will for you to be poor. That's what they want to believe. That's what they want to hear. That scratches their itch because they want money. They love money. And who doesn't love good health? I mean, who wants bad health? But there's nothing spiritual about wanting good health. There's nothing supernatural from God about it. It's just normal. It's carnal. So they accumulate teachers who will tell them what they're wanting to hear. Kenneth Hagin, he'll do that for you. Creflo Dollar, yeah, that's his name. Creflo Dollar. Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, etc. Many others I could mention. These so-called preachers that make millions upon millions of dollars a year fleecing people who want to be healthy and want to be rich. The only sins you'll ever hear them condemn are the sins of not putting enough money in the offering plate, or of doubting and criticizing them, or of not having enough faith to believe in their particular healing powers. Or take Joel Osteen. He doesn't claim to be a healer, so far as I know, but his basic message is, feel good about yourself, an ego stroke. He never speaks about sin. He admits he doesn't speak about sin. That would offend people. He's here to build people up, to encourage people. He doesn't reprove, rebuke, exhort. Remember those three words right there in the passage? Preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Joel Osteen doesn't do that. He admits that he doesn't do that. He tells people what they want to hear. Those things aren't popular. Nobody wants to sit down in a pew and be rebuked. It's not popular. That's not what their ear itches for. Mr. Osteen doesn't warn against the falseness of other religions. He winks at them. When once asked, you have a bunch of Muslims attending your church? Don't you ever speak about that in your sermons? Well, no. I'd lose a whole bunch of people. He doesn't warn anybody about hell. That's negative talk. He promises you your best life now. And that's what many, many, many people want to hear. Apparently 40,000 plus will jam into the stadium there in Houston to hear it every Sunday. And many, many thousands more will tune in on television. People you know do this. People I know do this. Another example of people accumulating teachers in accordance to their own desires is congregations who don't want to believe that God is angry with anyone. They don't want to believe that he has fierce wrath. They don't want to believe in hell. They want preachers who say, peace, peace. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's what they want to hear. And so they gather themselves preachers to do that, and there's no shortage of them. Likewise, they don't want to believe that their children need to be reborn, born again, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Likely because they aren't born again, don't know what it means, haven't experienced it, and so have no idea what to tell their children, or fear that, well, if my children aren't in and need to be reborn, that means I need to be. And I really have no idea what you're talking about. So they stick, this is my story, I'm sticking to it. They would rather believe that their children are automatically going to heaven by virtue of the first birth, not the second birth. That Jesus said, you must be born again, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They're going to heaven because they're my children. It's about me. Me and mine. Or they're going to children because we baptized them. Or whatever. That's what we want to believe. This is the kind of people, this is in accordance with their desires. And they have no trouble finding and accumulating preachers who will tell them exactly that. Perhaps they want to believe in evolution, because that's what all the big shot intellectuals believe, and they don't want to be considered dumb and ignorant. Backwoods hick that doesn't get it. So they find teachers who will teach accordingly and who will try to marry evolution with biblical Christianity. And there's a lot of pastors out there today who will do it, including Tim Keller in New York City. Rather popular preacher in Reform circles. Perhaps they want to jump on the social justice bandwagon. They don't want to be left behind in the great emancipation proclamation of our day. They want to believe that homosexuality and transgenderism is just fine, and even good, and healthy. They want to believe that redistribution of wealth is noble, and that that's caring for the poor. They want to believe in reparations to black people under critical race theory. They want to believe in climate change and the need to save the planet by reducing carbon emissions. Sin, then, is redefined. Sin is not believing in any of those things, not supporting any of those things. That's sin. That's the sin they'll speak of. So they find preachers who will preach these things, who will even invoke and twist the Bible in support of social justice hogwash. And there's some big name Reformed preachers who are falling into this now. A perfect example is of this kind of thing, of gathering to yourself a teacher who will tell you what you want to hear, and of the teacher being a hireling, glad to accommodate, is in Judges chapter 17 and 18. Briefly, the background is that a man steals silver from his mother. He then comes and confesses it, and she says, bless you, son. And then she takes the silver pieces and goes and makes an idol out of it. And an ephod, and so forth. And then we read, starting in verse 4, so when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. Not really told who he is in connection with them. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and consecrated one of his sons, that he might become his priest. Son, I hereby make you a priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place." Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." I don't know what happened to the son. I don't know if he just got fired or demoted. So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing I has a Levite as a priest." "Now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite." He's got special clothes on. They were sewn. I mean, it's the traditional fabric that Levites wear. He knows the vocabulary better than my son. Then in chapter 18, five men from the tribe of Dan come through that territory to spy out the land to find an inheritance for themselves. They come by the house of Micah and find the Levite. They talk to him. They see the graven image, the ephod, and the household idols. Then they come back another day after they've spied out the land with 600 armed Danites. And they decide they want those idols for themselves. So they enter the house of Micah to steal them, whereupon the Levite says, "What are you doing?" And they reply, "Be silent, put your hand over your mouth and come with us, and be a father to us and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" The priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household idols and the graven image, and he went among the people. That's a hireling. It's a man who doesn't care one bit about God, about his glory, about the lawful way to worship God, about truth. He just wants a paycheck, and the bigger the better. He's willing to go wherever he needs to go, to do whatever he needs to do, and to say whatever he needs to say, as long as the gravy train keeps coming in, the filthy lucre. That's the kind of pastor, so-called priest, holy man that many churches and even whole denominations have today and behind their pulpit. False teachers who do not preach the word. They use it. They manipulate it. They flatter congregations for money. The Bible makes very clear that this is the MO, the modus operandi, the method of operation of the false prophet. Here's a series of verses in proof of that. Romans 16, 17 through 18 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Smooth and flattering speech. 1 Thessalonians 2:5, Paul is contrasting himself here with false prophets. He's a true prophet. He says, "We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness." Titus 1:10 through 11, he says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they subset whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." Or KJV says, filthy lucre. 2 Peter 2:1 through 3, "But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." You know what sensuality is, right? Sensuality is the senses. Eyes, ears, touch, smell, everything, what stimulates those is what these people want. So the false prophets are all about what feels good and what looks good and what sounds good and what smells good. And then they get a lot of people who follow into that sensuality. They love it when they feel that they can marry that with the Bible. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Greed, like these preachers that make millions upon millions of dollars. Jude 1:16, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of an advantage. Jeremiah 8:10-11, therefore I will give their wives to others. This is a judgment upon Israel. I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. They love money. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, and there is no peace. These are the sort of prophets that, oh no, there's no hell. There's no judgment coming. God's not angry. God loves you. That's the false prophets who say that. Jeremiah 23:16-17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. You who walk in the stubbornness of your heart, don't worry about it. God loves you. He doesn't care. Lamentations 2:14, your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity. You see the job of the prophet? Expose iniquity. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's the job. But they have not done that, so as to restore you from captivity. But they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. God told me that there's a great blessing in store for you. False oracles. Thus I will spend my wrath on you. Ezekiel 13:15-16. I will spend my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it over with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is gone and its plasterers are gone, along with the prophets of Israel who prophesy to Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, declares the Lord. A true prophet would tell people of their sin and their iniquity to turn them back in repentance to the Lord. That's the loving thing to do. That's the only thing that can save them, that will help them. That's the only thing that's good for their everlasting, never dying soul. They won't do it. They want a paycheck. In verse 4, Paul says, they will turn away from the truth and they'll turn aside to myths. You see, they had the truth at one point. It's not like they never heard it. They turned away from it. And they turned aside to myths. They don't like the truth. The truth does not scratch the itch they have. They want to believe lies. They want to believe myths. So they turn aside to myths. The attitude is summed up in Isaiah 30:9-11, where it says, this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. You must not see visions. Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. That's what we want to hear. That's what we're paying you to do. All the things I mentioned earlier that people love to hear in our day in America are myths and lies. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates anywhere that God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy. In fact, we are constantly warned about wealth and how a danger it is to our soul. You cannot serve God and money. You'll love one and hate the other. That's just the tip of the iceberg of warnings. God wants you all to be healthy? Tell that to Job. Tell it to Paul. What a thorn in the flesh and wish that it could be. No, we know exactly what it was. But it didn't feel good. Tell that to Epaphroditus, who was sick to the point of death. Tell it to Timothy, who had constant stomach problems. It's a myth. It's just a myth. But God wants you to be healthy. Or people do it now with nutrition. They act like there's this magic diet out there. And if you just follow this, and I've got lots of supplements to sell you, by the way, to get you all the powder you need, you won't be sick anymore. Because sickness is an anomaly. It's not supposed to happen. If we just eat right, all these problems would go away. And I've got just the diet to sell you. And lots of books to sell you, and lots of powders and proteins and supplements and so forth. It's just a new version of the health and wealth gospel. This is not your best life now. What a myth. Myth. Best life now? You've got to be kidding me. On the contrary, this is a veil of tears. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus said. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you, Jesus said. Paul said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. This is not your best life now. Evolution? Really? The idea that the world came into being by chance and random processes? That a star whose origins nobody can explain, in a universe whose origins and existence no one can explain, exploded and became a supernova, how no one can explain, and somehow, some way, the conditions were just right to form a planet? Wow, lucky. And somehow it had water and land, and somehow organisms started growing on it that needed water and land. Wow. Somehow a lightning bolt struck a little warm pond and ignited something within it, and that produced organisms which grew to be better, more sophisticated organisms, which grew to be more better sophisticated organisms, and so on and so on and so on over bazillions of years until eventually the monkeys became us. Wow. And people want to believe this. And other people want to take that and marry it to this book and act like it's a marriage made in heaven? Myths. Can't find a dumber myth than that. It's a myth. And yet there are people who are glad for that myth. They want you to preach that myth to them. That scratches their itch. No wrath, no hell? That's a myth. Everyone goes to heaven? That's a myth. Children come forth from the womb already ready to go? They're born again when they're born? That's a myth. So what's the man of God to do in this mess when people are turning away from the truth like today in droves? And the number of Christians is rare, is small. And churches where sound doctrine is preached are rare. What is the man of God to do? Paul tells Timothy in verse 5. It says, whatever preacher is to do, whether the word's in season or out of season, but you, be sober in all things. This is sobering. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. be sober. Remember that this is war, and you're a soldier of Jesus Christ, and you have been enlisted in His army. It's a sobering thing to be a soldier on the battlefield. I wouldn't know by personal experience, but I can well imagine. Remember that this is a race, and it's a marathon, not a sprint. So run the race to the end. Endure. Keep going. Endure hardship. The Christian life is hard. Don't let anybody tell you different. They're lying. It's hard. It's hard for the Christian to be in this hostile world where everybody hates you. It'll especially be hard when you live through times where massive numbers of professing Christians are turning away from the truth to myths and gathering for themselves false prophets who flatter them. That's a hardship, but endure it. Endure it. Do the work of an evangelist. Continue to preach the gospel to lost souls. You never know upon whom God is calling. You don't get to know in advance which wretch is going to turn from their sins to Christ. So preach it out. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Preach the gospel until God calls you home. Until you're dead or you're too senile to stand up in the pulpit anymore. Plant and water the seed of the word. Understand that God causes the growth, not you. Leave the results to God. Fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Help us to endure through these difficult times, Lord. We look around and we see that your word's not popular. And keep us from being self-righteous about that. We didn't like it either once upon a time. And you made us to differ. You gave us ears to hear it. You put a love in our heart for your word and for sound doctrine. You did the miraculous work to make us sit before preaching in which we would be rebuked and put up with that, which is so contrary to nature. We thank you for that. We do pray, Lord, for a pouring out of your Spirit so that the apostasy that we see going around us would be altered and changed dramatically. And that which is a desert would become a fruitful land again. In Jesus' name.